All right, last week we talked about Acts chapter 1 being a bridge, serving as a bridge between Luke's account of the gospel and Luke's account of the early church. And that being the case, when we come to Acts chapter 2 tonight, we have crossed the bridge and we're planted firmly in the new covenant. The setting for chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is one of three national holidays where every head of the household is expected to attend at least one in person. But this will be a time when Jerusalem is bursting at the seams with people. Pentecost comes 50 days, 7 weeks after the Sabbath of the Passover week. And so here we are again, the first day of the week, we are on a Sunday. So the Pentecost, also known as Feast of Weeks, celebrated another year's harvest. It's a time to give glory to God and honor him as the source of rain, the source of fertility, and the source of the crop that they've just brought in. That's from Jeremiah chapter 5. So we have a situation where Israel's attention, the nation of Israel has their attention focused on Jerusalem, and God takes this moment to make his move. God takes this moment to establish his church. And so the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. We're going to read in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It will be on the screen, but if you'd like to follow along in your own Bibles, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who were speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" Let's stop there. So the waiting's over. If you remember when Jesus, before he ascended, he told his disciples that you need to wait for me in Jerusalem. Wait until you are prepared in Jerusalem. So they've been told to wait. The wait is over. The Holy Spirit has come and arrived in an amazing way. And if you look in verse 2, my old NIV says, "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind." Do you have something like that in your translation? Like a rushing mighty wind? As of. Rushing wind, okay.
A sound like a rushing wind.
So a sound from heaven, like, as of. So here's an analogy, and we learned this from Randy's class in Revelation. This was not a rushing wind, but it was something like. This was an analogy. So God's power is exhibited by this powerful wind, this wind from heaven, this rushing wind, like a wind. That's nothing new. This is something that the Jewish population celebrating Passover or celebrating Pentecost in Jerusalem would be familiar with. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 22. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 16, it reads, "The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord and at the blast of breath from his nostrils." And so here's this powerful wind that comes from heaven, this blowing wind. Job, in Job chapter 37, verse 10, says, "The breath of God produces ice and the broad waters become frozen." So So they have in their language, they have in their culture, this idea of God's wind, his pneuma, the breath of God, the wind from God. Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 13. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind. In my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall and with destructive fury. So the Israelites in Jerusalem are familiar with God and his pneuma, his wind, his breath, this sound, this powerful air coming from heaven. Secondly, it says the Spirit's arrival is marked by, again, another analogy of fire. Verse 3, mine says, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire, what seemed to be fire. We have another, it wasn't literal, but it seemed to be. What does your language have it figurative as, like that as well?
As of fire?
As of, yeah, okay. So we have two images, a violent rushing wind, and now we have a fire. Again, they are familiar with this. The Israelites are familiar with this from their scriptures, what you and I would call the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. So here's God's power being brought manifest on the earth. And you remember what the people said camped at the base of Mount Sinai? We need to move away. We need to step away from this. This is terrifying. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so here's powerful images of God acting in a powerful way on his creation among his people with fire and with wind. So what's fascinating here, did I miss one? There we go. I worked hard on the animation, so we got to use it, right? We can't let it get away. As tongues of fire come to rest on the disciples begin to speak in tongues. Kind of a neat connection there. So we have these outward signs, this violent wind, this seems like a fire. And with this, connection of the Old Testament, connection to God's power at work with his people and on his creation, we now have the Spirit's presence made known in what you and I will come to know as the early church, or the New Testament era. Now, when we bring up the discussion of tongues, that's always kind of an interesting topic because it's greatly debated. It was in those days, and it still is today. I don't have much involvement, much experience with the modern charismatic movement. What little I do have, it seems as though the emphasis is on what little experience I have. So please give me the latitude to be inexperienced and incorrect. What little experience I have, it seems to be the focus is on non-human languages. And that comes from Scripture. We can point to Scripture and say that exists. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, that passage on love, and you remember, if no matter what I do, no matter what great things I do, no matter how much I sacrifice, no matter how much I give, if I don't do it with love, it's worthless, that passage. You hear it at weddings all the time. 1 Corinthians 13, 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. And so there's this concept that there's a language that the angels speak that's not human, it's not of this world. And that seems to be the focus of what, at least my limited experience with the charismatic movement, speaks of. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only resounding or a noisy gong, a clanging or a tinkling cymbal. So if I had the gift of speaking in tongues, human and non-human, if I do it without love, then it's worthless. It has no value. In fact, it could even be detrimental. But if you notice here in Acts, there's a different focus. The focus in Acts is clearly human languages. speaking in tongues here is clearly human languages. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. His own language, not the language of angels, not the language of the spirit realm, but their own language. Verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Some of your translations say in his own tongue. And then verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So there are God-fearing people from every nation in Jerusalem. That gives us a little bit of a insight into what God intends for his church, his New Testament church. If there are people representing all of humanity in this location, in this geographic location, and then God makes his presence known through wind and fire and the Holy Spirit, what does that tell you about what God intends for the scope of his church to be? Worldwide, the whole known world. If the people there are representing humanity from all corners of the earth, and Jesus and God comes and makes his presence known, then God intends for his church to make an impact worldwide to the four corners of the world. Everyone who's present is either a Jew, that's mentioned in verse 5, or a proselyte Gentile in verse 11. They're believers. They're described here. They're either Israelites by birth, or they've come to the faith through the Gentile world. But they represent humanity's universal need for the gospel. Everyone needs, both Jew and Gentile, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 11, the apostles are declaring the wonders of God in the hearer's own native language. And this is something that is worthwhile. When we stop to consider, especially modern claims of miraculous activity, I'm not going to limit God and tell God what he can and can't do. But when we look at Scripture, I don't see evidence of God performing miracles to entertain or to wow. He's not trying to impress. He is trying to make an impression, but he's not trying to impress. And what I find, and you're welcome to check me on this. If I'm overstating it, then please stop me and correct me. What I find in the miracles, Old and New Testament, is that they all serve a very practical purpose. Whether it's opening up the ground and swallowing up a sinner, someone who's leading the community into sin, or if it's parting the waters and letting the Israelites through and destroying the Egyptian army, or if it's walking on water, none of it's to wow. All of it is to accomplish something, especially the healings. The healings are there to meet a physical need, to open the door for a greater spiritual need. So we're going to address the felt need or the physical need so that we can begin to address the genuine need, the greatest need, which is spiritual. And so when there's a claim of God working miracles and it doesn't serve a practical purpose, I get very skeptical about that because what I see God doing is a very practical purpose. And what's the practical purpose here? What does it benefit God? Or was it benefit the gospel if these 12 apostles can suddenly speak the languages of all those people from all the four corners of the world who were there? What does that benefit God and his purpose? Sorry? Communication. If you're going to evangelize, it's kind of nice to do it in their own language, right? So how long would it take? I shouldn't ask that question. How long would it take to learn a foreign language? Me, a lifetime. There are missionaries that learn foreign languages and go and begin to communicate the gospel in a native tongue that's not native to them. And it can be done. It is done. It can be done quite effectively. But there's an enormously steep learning curve to begin with, because a lot of the words that we use just in normal communication, we use different words in evangelism There's some words that are unique and specific to evangelism that have deep-rooted meanings, and that meaning needs to be communicated clearly and effectively. And if I am working with a language that's not my own and I'm fairly new at it, it's difficult to communicate that in a very in the profound way that Scripture has words of meaning. When I'm working with a translator in Cambodia, it's fascinating to watch, and I've picked up a little bit. I couldn't converse. I couldn't ask for a bathroom in Cambodia. I'm not conversive in Khmer at all. But I can pick up a little bit, and if you've worked with people who speak a different language, sometimes you can see the cadence and the expression on their face and the way they carry themselves, and you kind of tell whether they're struggling or whether they're comfortable in what they're doing. But it's amazing when you're working with a translator who's brand new, and they have to wrestle to try to find a word for faithfulness, as in Stuart's lesson. What is faithfulness? Because that's not a word you normally use in just day-to-day conversation when you're at the asking for noodles and pastry. So you'll see them struggle to work with words. What a blessing it is that now all of a sudden someone can miraculously speak another language and evidently do it well. If God's other miracles were complete and whole, the man who was healed and picked up his mat, he picked up his mat and walked. He wasn't just able to, his joints didn't just start working, they started working well. Muscles, tendons, all those things that had been atrophied began to work well. There's every reason to believe that the apostles were speaking these foreign languages fluently and beautifully, and able to convey the deep meanings of the words that they knew in Greek or Aramaic, and do so in the native language. So what a beautiful way to prime the pump, if you will, to bring a message that would have taken years to begin to ramp up as people learn new languages. Also, it's not in my notes, and it's not in the lesson, but God has not only prepared the apostles through this miraculous intervention, he's prepared the world for the gospel. They've been centuries without God speaking to them. God's people have been in this wilderness, this desert of God's communication. God has not spoken to them. They are eager. The world is looking for messiahs, and so there's this messianic expectation. It's been quiet. It's been still, and now the people are beginning to believe there's something coming. There's something on the horizon. There's something just here, and it kind of makes me think of a good spring thunderstorm, when you can look over in the northeast and you can see the clouds coming and they're green and they're bright and you know it's coming and you know something's coming. There's also sometimes a little electricity in the air. That's kind of what the environment was as the churches started in Acts chapter 2. God has created this expectation among the people, and he's given them a common language through the Roman Empire, so that the gospel can be communicated. And then he gives them their own language to speak to others as well. So God has done a beautiful job of priming the pump, of preparing the world to hear this good news and to begin this New Testament era of Christ as the Messiah, the Savior, and of God's people following him and coming into him through baptism. He's done this and prepared the whole world to hear his message. So the apostles are declaring the wonders of God in their native language. It not only facilitates the evangelism, but it also gives credibility to the message itself, right? That's what the purpose of miracles are, at least one of the purposes of miracles is to verify the message. And so God accomplishes both of those in his divine way. So the Holy Spirit comes. And then there are some strong reactions, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, everyone seems amazed and perplexed. Some of your translations say amazed and in doubt. Sometimes it's easier to dismiss something new and different than it is to actually try to consider it. It's easier to dismiss it or disparage it than it is to try to understand it. And so there seems to be this knee-jerk reaction. They're doing something strange. And evidently, it's the citizens of Jerusalem who don't recognize the foreign languages that are native to the visitors who are there in their city. They know that that's not the language the apostles normally speak, and now they hear them speaking in something that they don't recognize, and so they automatically disparage it rather than try to understand it. But the beauty of it is, even though they're dismissive, it's a teachable moment. Something's happened they don't understand. Something's happened they can't put in a peg and say, I got this. And so even though many of them are despaired, they're amazed and perplexed, amazed and in doubt, it opens this teachable moment. Don't dismiss this as the drunken ramblings of someone who's had too much to drink. Stop and consider it. Give it some thought. Think about it. Thoughts? Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Right. If you were making plans that had no limits, this would be a great way to do it, wouldn't it?
Exactly.
Yeah. Now, okay, if you think through it logically, it only makes sense. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. But we've talked about how human nature doesn't seem to evolve greatly. Are we inclined, when something comes that we don't understand, that's different to us, is our first inclination, this is new, this is different, let's investigate? Or do we immediately want to dismiss and disparage and set it aside? Does it prime our curiosity? This is new and different. I haven't heard this before. Or does it make us throw our guard up? Anybody want to volunteer?
We need to fact check.
Yeah.
Trust and verify.
Be a Berean. The Bereans were more noble. Why? Because they listened to an inspired apostle Paul and then went and fact checked. But it's tempting. If it's new and it's different and it's not what we're familiar with, isn't it tempting just to say, I'd rather just not deal with it? Let's just put it off in a corner somewhere. I don't think human nature has changed a whole lot, has it? Or we tried it once, it didn't work, so we can never try it again. Yeah. No, I've never heard those. So the apostles are taking advantage of this teachable moment, and Peter addresses the crowd. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 14. This is a long reading. I'll try to bring some life to it, but stay with me, and I apologize for the long reading. But I'm debating as I'm doing this, do we read every verse and every word in every chapter, or do we hit the high spots? And so far, I've landed on every word and every verse and every chapter, so stick with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. We made it. So Peter offers a different explanation of what's happening. No, this is not people who are drunk. They are witnessing fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's not alcohol, it's prophecy. He quotes from Joel, and Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 reads as such. And afterward, some of your translations say, and it shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit on all people, on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Do you notice anything different about this from the Old Testament? Joel's talking about a new era that's going to come when God's going to pour out his spirit. Now, he's had prophets before, right? Prophets of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. But do you notice anything different about the prophecies of the New Testament? Your sons and your daughters, your old men, your young men, even servants, both men and women. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came to certain people, Saul, David. It was very limited, but God was giving a preview of what was coming, a preview of coming attractions. The same thing with prophecy. Prophecy was very limited. And what he's saying in the New Testament, this is going to be poured out. He will pour out his spirit. This is an abundance. This is a plethora, a Thanksgiving feast of blessings from God. And so God's final act of salvation has begun. What does it say in verse 17? In the last days, yeah. We are in the last days. Have been since this day. We're in the last day. So this is God's final act of salvation, his final salvific act before Christ returns. There won't be any more lifeboats. There won't be any more saviors or messiahs. This will be his final act because we are in the last days. So he has a different view of what's going on. This is not someone who's inebriated. This is someone who is filled with the Spirit. It makes me think of that passage, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. This is a beautiful example of that, where you see they're accused of being drunk on wine, but they're filled with the Spirit. And we talked a minute ago about a teachable moment. Now that Peter's kind of corrected this misunderstanding. Now he gets to the teachable moment beginning in verse 22. And what's interesting is he anchors his message in history. Verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, accredited by miracles, wonders, and signs. Verse 23, handed over to you, put him to death. This is recent history, right? He said, this is what happened. He's going to anchor it in history. This is what has happened. And in verse 22, if you notice, he doesn't, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You notice he doesn't try to prove the miracles? Why does he not try to prove the miracles? They can't, as you yourselves know. You were there. You were witnesses. Now, there may have been some visitors who came to the city afterwards, but they can ask some of their neighbors and friends. So he claims the audience is well aware. You know this. You saw it. You've experienced it. You were there. If they were visitors, they could ask the locals. But he declares that these miracles and wonders were worked by whom? Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. Yeah. So here's a paradox of free will and predestination. Those who sought to destroy Jesus were exercising their free will. They weren't forced to do it. They weren't tricked into doing it. God did not overcome them and force them to do this. This was an exercise of free will. But in the middle of exercising their free will, they accomplished exactly what God said must happen. Isn't that fascinating? So he takes advantage of this teachable moment. And he uses his historical foundation that he's already set. Jesus was accredited by God. And he uses that to launch into his theological claims in verse 24. The first theological claim, God raised him from the dead. Why? It's impossible. It's impossible for death to keep a hold of him. Again, we have 500 witnesses of this. Very few people, almost no one wants to discredit whether or not, or question whether or not Jesus was an actual human being, actual physical human being that came to live on the earth. Almost no one would question his crucifixion on the cross. The resurrection from the dead is a different subject. People will debate that. People will argue that. But Peter quotes David in verse 25 as evidence of Jesus' ascension. Now, in verse 25 and following, he's quoting from Psalm 16, a psalm of David, Psalm 16. He's quoting specifically from verses 8 through 11. And David seems to be speaking of his own body, not seeing decay. I've got Psalm 16, 9 through 10 there. But Peter says it's Jesus who will not see decay, not David. So this is a prophetic message from David. David is saying that his descendant will not see decay. He's prophesying about a descendant. And his proof of that in verse 29, Peter refers people to David's tomb there in Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but sometimes my imagination kind of just runs with me. And what's it's not hard to imagine if we're going to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Pentecost. I mean, we may live out in the farm country in the middle of nowhere, and we don't get to the big city very often. If we're going to go to Jerusalem, wouldn't one of the sights you wanted to see be David's tomb? And so that I could just almost see that as a tourist attraction. Oh yeah, we saw David's tomb. We saw that when we first got here yesterday, and we were part of that bus tour that went through and saw David's tomb. And so Peter's saying, the evidence is right here. You can go see David's tomb right now. If you haven't, do that before you go back home. And that tomb houses his body, and nobody debates that. nobody's arguing that David's body's not in that tomb. His bones are still in there. But David serves as common ground. The apostles are speaking to people who are going through a very traumatic situation. Life has changed drastically, and we don't do change well. And he's trying to find some common ground. And so what does he do? He finds David's psalm. Here's something we can both hang on to. Here's David's psalm about one who comes after him who will not see decay. David is in his tomb. His body saw decay. So there's somebody else David's speaking of that must be Jesus, verse 32. So let's take some common ground. Let's take the psalm, but let's read it in light of current events, which means we need to read it a little differently. That's not David's body that's not going to see decay. It's one of David's descendants. And now that descendant is Jesus Christ because he's been raised from the dead. The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would rise from the dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. Verse 24, never to experience death again. So what's the conclusion? The Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would rise from the dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. Right? First big theological claim. A second big theological claim, verse 33. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven. There have been several examples in Scripture over time of people who have been revived, and I like to use that word rather than resurrected, brought back from the dead. Lazarus is one of them. Revived only to experience death again, right? Lazarus wasn't raised to eternal life. He was revived, but there was a time when he came and died. Only Jesus has been resurrected in the sense that he will never experience death again. And by virtue of his exaltation, being raised to the right hand of the Father, he's received the promised Holy Spirit, and he's taken that Holy Spirit and poured it out on his people. We've talked before about God's blessings. We're supposed to be a throughway, not a cul-de-sac. When God gives us blessing, we're supposed to be a throughway. They're supposed to come to us and go through us to others. We love because he first loved us. We're supposed to be people who are generous givers. If God's generous with us, we need to be generous with him. So we're not a cul-de-sac where everything comes and kind of comes to a dead end and we hold on to all of it. We're a throughway and pass it through. Jesus models that for us with the Holy Spirit. Ascended to the heaven, received the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? He's not a cul-de-sac. He's a throughway, pours it out on his people. Third, Jen said last week, I've never seen you do a chapter in one class. You've seen it once. I don't think we're going to make it through this chapter. Third big theological claim, verse 34, 35, 36. This is from Psalm 110. According to Peter, David addressed one of his descendants in a very unusual manner. What is unusual about this address that David has? The Lord says to my Lord. In David's world, there's a hierarchy of respect. Who always commands the greatest respect in a crowd? In this crowd, who would command the greatest respect? Oldest. Yeah, the oldest. And so you would never see a situation where an older person would show higher respect to the younger than vice versa. It's always the younger person, responsibility of the younger to show the greatest respect. In Cambodia, it's by how deep do you bow. The older you are, the less you have to bow, which is great because the older you get, the further you bow, the easier it is to fall over. So, you youngsters, you got to give into it, man. You got to get in there and bow. But us old, we just almost a head nod sometimes. Well, that's the world David lived in. And yet David speaks of a descendant of his as his Lord. Very rare, very out of character, very unorthodox. David is inspired by the Holy Spirit and says, the Lord, speaking of God the Father, said to my Lord, the Son of David, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. So God the Father said to the Messiah, one who came after David, but David's speaking to him as his Lord. And so verse 36, Peter's conclusion is this. What? Verse 36. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Yeah. Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is Master. He is Lord. He is the boss. And he is the anointed one of God. This Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. I think we'll probably stop there. Comments, thoughts? Yeah, right, yeah. We're still, action's still going on. We're still moving. Things are happening. We're working, yeah. We're not growing stagnant. What else? Good observation. Thank you. Anybody else? All right. God bless you. Thank you so much for your help and your attention. Lord willing, we'll pick up where we left off next week. Thank you all.